want to start by telling Alexander what a good job he did. Romans 16, verses 1 through 16 is tough, and better him than me. That's about the best I've ever heard go through those verses. Very good job. I appreciated that very much. We do have some who are visiting. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. We're so glad to see you. If you're passing through the area on to somewhere else, we'll pray that you have a safe trip. If you're from the area, we'd certainly like to get to know you a little bit more. So we'd absolutely like to do that. If you have a chance to come back, please feel free to do that. We welcome you at every opportunity that we have. I forgot to change the invitation song. James, can you mention what it is? 332, if you want to go ahead and mark that in your songbooks. 332 will be the invitation song. This past week, early in the week, I was doing just my own daily Bible reading and just my own study. And something occurred to me as I was reading 1 Samuel 17 in the beginning of chapter 18. Something really struck me in a way that it hadn't really struck me before. It got me to thinking a certain direction in my thoughts. And it's this: what can our personal faith do for other people? And even a little more specifically and more particularly for the purposes of this sermon, what can our personal faith do to benefit other Christians? How can it help them? Now, we all understand the benefits of our faith in our own lives, don't we? I can't imagine, guys. I cannot imagine going throughout this life without my faith in God. I really can't. I can't imagine the type of life that I would live in that way. And I'm sure you can say the same. So we're able to see the incredible strength and benefits of our faith in our lives. But I wonder how often we consider how our faith is able to benefit others. And I mentioned to you that it was 1 Samuel 17 that got me thinking about this. And for Bible students, we know the passage very well. I would encourage everyone, if you're looking to be uplifted and you're looking to see what faith can do, take the time on your own this afternoon and read 1 Samuel 17, where you can see what David did, what his faith moved him and allowed him to do. Of course, that's the passage where David defeats Goliath. For those of us whose parents were Christians and were faithful in bringing us to services all of our lives, this is one of the first accounts we heard, isn't it? One of the first accounts we can probably remember when we were in children's classes. There was that giant Philistine, Goliath, out there every single day, challenging King Saul and the army of Israel. You send one of your Israelites out here to fight me. Just send one out here. And I'll tell you what, we'll sweeten this deal. Because if he's able to beat me, all of us, the Philistines, will go ahead and serve you. But if I defeat him, you're going to have to serve us. That went on for quite some time and nobody was willing to step forward. I want you to think about this. You've got King Saul. Of all the things that we know about Saul and the type of man he turned out to be, when you look at least the early history of that man, he appears to have been quite a warrior, and he was very successful in his expeditions. There was King Saul. He wasn't going out to face this challenge. And Abner was there as well. He was the general. He wasn't going out to face this challenge. As we're going to see in just a moment, the beginning of chapter 18 shows us that Jonathan was there. Jonathan wasn't going out to face this challenge. All of these veteran campaigners who had been part of many victories before, who had actually fought and defeated Philistines before. They weren't going out to accept this challenge. And here comes that shepherd boy. Here comes David, and he hears that challenge. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is?" And David ultimately, as we know, he went out there armed with faith. And because God does not save with sword and spear and shield, David won with a tiny stone flung from his sling. And of course, we know it was because of God. Now, I want you to consider the effects of his faith. Think first of all upon the army generally. If you were to read verse 52 of 1 Samuel 17, you would see that David's victory was kind of the thing that unparalyzed them. They were frozen in fear. When that happened, that fear thawed. They went out there and they routed the Philistines. But what I want us to consider is the effects on Jonathan specifically. So turn your Bibles, if you haven't already done it, over to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to read verse 1 and verse 3. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 and verse 3. This is what the passage says. "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul," that he is David, "the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Drop down to verse 3. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." The friendship that sprang up between David and Jonathan is one of those friendships that, quite frankly, a lot of people never experience in this life. The proverb writer said, "There is a friend that is closer than a brother." And that's what happened between David and Jonathan. They became that close. But as you see, what Jonathan is saying to David, or the reaction that he's having towards him, and the love that he's feeling towards him, I have to believe a major part of that, especially there at the very beginning, was admiration at the faith David had just demonstrated. And I suspect it reminded Jonathan of a time in his life when he had demonstrated great faith as well. And if you were to look back at chapter 14, verses 6 through 10, you would see Jonathan demonstrate this when he and his shield bearer alone went up into the camp of the enemy and fought and struck them down against incredible odds. And of course, Jonathan understood we only did that because God was on our side. Where had his faith gone? Well, it had kind of fallen to the wayside with that giant standing there. But David reminded him of the faith that he had shown before. And Jonathan loved him for it. Beloved, faith, as we know, as we talk about from time to time, it cannot be transferred. Faith cannot be given from father to child, from child to father. But it can influence for tremendous good. The question is how. That's what I want us to think about for the remainder of the sermon this morning. How can my personal faith influence you for good? And how can your personal faith influence me or others? Number one, let's start here. It can do this by inspiring and by energizing. You know, every single individual, every Christian who is sitting here right now, every Christian who might be listening to this right now, we all have our own story, don't we? We all have our own experiences. We all have things that we face, things that we are facing, things that we have gone through, things that we are now being called upon to go through. We all have these things. And those past experiences and those current circumstances, they can negatively affect us sometimes, can't they? They can cause one's faith to become rather timid, rather weak. They can cause one's faith to become lukewarm. And often, it is seeing that active, energetic faith in a brother or sister that provides the spark to re-energize their souls, to inspire them to get back to where they were before and go even further beyond it. I want you to consider these verses with me, and we're going to see exactly how this can happen. Let's start by talking about the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this about them. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Now I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. What was it that the church at Thessalonica was doing for all the brethren throughout the world, for every congregation that heard word of them? And Paul said, among the brotherhood, your faith has gone everywhere. What were they doing? They were showing it can be done. Now I want you to think about that. He mentioned Achaia there. Corinth was down in Achaia. The church in Corinth was in an incredibly ungodly city, surrounded by great wickedness all the time. And when we consider Paul's letters to them, particularly the first one, we're looking at a congregation there that had a lot of troubles, a lot of internal strife and internal problems, things that needed fixing. And you could see how very easily those brethren there in Corinth could think, is it even possible to live up to this standard? Is it even possible to be the type of church that the Lord desires us to be? Look at where we live. Look at what's around us. Look at our own problems. Can it even be done? And then one of those brethren said, you know what? I was up there in Macedonia. I was up there and I came to Thessalonica and I met those brethren and I worshiped with them. They're doing it. So maybe down there in Jerusalem, church surrounded by hostility, violent enemies, who would like nothing more than stamping out the church there. And perhaps they're looking around and they're saying to themselves, can this even be done? I mean, we have enemies around us all the time. And we can go back through our history here in the church at Jerusalem, and we can see how they've killed us, how they've scattered us. Can we be what we're supposed to be? Then word comes to them of those brethren meeting up there in Thessalonica. And they were doing it. And you know what that does? That inspires, doesn't it? Because there are times, I suspect, when life gets you down a bit, doesn't it? And sometimes you start to wonder, can it even be done? I've told you this before, I'll tell you again. My Facebook page, my feed, is like a brotherhood newspaper. And I'm able to go on there and just see brethren from not just all over this country, but from all over the world. And I'm seeing them out there winning souls to Christ. I am seeing them out there fighting those spiritual battles. I am seeing them out there doing everything they can to be faithful and true. And it is a reminder to me, it can be done, and it's being done by brethren all throughout this world and from the very beginning. And that is inspiring. And that's what their faith does for me. And can I say this as well? That's what your faith does for me. You're always here. We're actually going to talk about that a little bit later in the sermon. But don't think for a moment, beloved,
that your example isn't inspiring. It certainly is. Let's kind of go to the opposite extreme here and to a place that we may wonder at first, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Let's talk about the message delivered to Laodicea. Not a good message at all. Jesus, through John, says this, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Skip down a verse to verse 19. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Now, I don't know what happened to that church in the short term. I don't know if they took this message to heart and if they fixed the things that needed fixing. I hope that they did. I really do. And I know that you hope that as well. But if they did, someone was going to have to start, weren't they? Somebody was going to have to lead the way back. Somebody was going to have to take that first step. Now, I have seen in my life as a Christian, as many of you have as well, congregations go through all sorts of trouble and go through all sorts of problems throughout their existence. And I have seen the way those problems are handled, both on the negative side and on the good side. I have seen how congregations sometimes will do everything they can to deny there's a problem at all when it's as large as it can be and just slapping them in the face. And yet they'll do whatever they can do to deny that there's an issue there. Of course, that's on the negative side, but I've also seen on the positive side where brethren stand up and say, "You know what? There is a problem here. The last thing we need to try to do is deny it or justify it. We need to fix this thing." You know what they do? They step out and they lead the way. They lead the way back. Somebody, whenever an issue or a problem exists, if it's going to be fixed, somebody always has to start. And that's leadership. That's inspiring. And it can be energizing for those who, for whatever reason, won't take the first step. Sometimes sin enters our lives. Sometimes sin can enter a congregation. And let me say this, beloved. I am not aware of a problem in this congregation. I don't want you to think that I'm doing this point because there is one. I'm not aware of one. But we have a history of the Lord's people for a long, long time, don't we? And sometimes it's easier to find congregations that have had problems than ones that haven't. And so should the time ever come and we have to deal with something, there may be some who are a little hesitant to step out in front of it. There may be some who are a little hesitant to address the issue. Someone has to start. And when we make the determination to be that person, and hopefully we don't have to do it alone, but when we make the determination, "I will do what's right and I will try to help those here get back to that point as well," we can lead back. That's what was going to happen in Laodicea. And I hope that it did. And when we see someone willing to step out and say, "You know what? Yeah, we have been wrong. Yeah, there is a problem here. And I want to be right with God and I want to help you get there with me." That's re-energizing, isn't it? That's inspiring. That's what our faith can do for other Christians. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 and verse 15, Paul says this to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture,
to exhortation, to teaching, verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Over the last few months here, we've had, this is particularly true of some of the younger Christians in the congregation. Some of the younger Christians here have given talks and given sermons that, quite frankly, they could not have given a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago. And I don't mean they didn't have the ability to stand in front of the congregation and to give a talk. They were doing those things. But the depth, the wisdom, the understanding displayed in the content they put together itself, they couldn't have done that. And I want to tell you something. That is so encouraging to me to see that. Because that is obvious growth. That is a demonstration that somebody has taken the time. Somebody is taking the time in their busy life and in their busy schedule to spend time alone with God and with His Word. They're thinking about it. They're studying it. They're meditating upon it. And it is coming out. It's coming out in the way that they speak. It's coming out in their attitude. It's coming out in the way that they treat people. And it's clear, it's obvious, they are growing. And that just energizes you, doesn't it? It does for me. I hope it does for you as well. Now, I understand that Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy was an evangelist. There is a sense in which what Paul is writing to him is true of every single one of us. We are involved in a constant state of growth when we're doing it correctly. We are all works in progress, and we will be until the very end. And when we see someone who really has gone from one degree of glory to another, when we see someone who is more like Christ now than they were then, and we see that growth, doesn't it encourage you to want to do better yourself? Doesn't it encourage you to want to continue to grow? Grow in your knowledge of Scripture. Grow in your relationship with God and your understanding of Him. Yeah, it does. We're seeing that here. And when I say that it energizes me, I know that I am not unique. And I suspect I can speak for most everyone here. It energizes us. That's what your faith is able to do. And I thank you for it. Something else that our faith is able to do, it's able to comfort and it's able to encourage. I want you to think about Elijah with me for a moment. 1 Kings 19 and in verse 10. Elijah finds himself in a really difficult position. A few verses earlier than that, he asked God to go ahead and take his life. He said, I am no better than my fathers. And he was ready to die. And so we have Elijah here, really a broken man at this point, having won that great victory, which should have been a cause for celebration against the prophets of Baal, God himself stepping in. Instead of being held up and leading a great restoration back to God, Elijah finds himself on run for his life. And eventually it just got too heavy for him. And he was done. He was done. So we come to verse 10. And he's talking to God. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Those are some of the saddest words I believe that I see anywhere in Scripture. You have a man who's exhausted. You have a man who is frightened. You have a man who is depressed. And you have a man who feels absolutely alone. And so he goes to God and he says, I'm done. What's really interesting about this, and so unique in this situation, is that there is a sense in which God says, you are. You really have reached the end. He would commission Elijah to do a few more things here, and then he would take Elijah up. We know that. But it's really interesting, as God speaks to him, what we find said in verse 18. God says, yet I will leave, which can kind of give the impression that God's talking about, I'm going to do this later, it hasn't actually happened. But the New King James says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now Elijah had just said, and I, even I only, am left. And then God would begin to speak to him. But here's the thing that really strikes me about this passage. The last thing that God says to Elijah, before we see Elijah hop right back up and get right back out there to work, was, you are not alone. You're not alone, Elijah. There are 7,000 left here in Israel that have not bowed to Baal, that have not kissed him, and that have no intention of doing. You're not alone. And upon hearing that, he got up. He dusted himself off, and he went back to doing what God had commissioned him to do. Do you not think that hearing there are still 7,000 besides me, do you not think Elijah found that comforting and encouraging? Not alone. They're still here. Well, life can sure knock us flat on our backs sometimes, can it? From a spiritual perspective, can knock us flat on our backs. One of the worst things, one of the absolute worst things when you reach one of those times is to feel like you're alone. Feel like there's nobody with you. You're just going to have to face it by yourself. You're going to have to get over it by yourself. And you're not going to have any help along the way. When those times come, the faith of our brethren can be such a tremendous encouragement and such a tremendous comfort. I want you to consider these verses with me. Now, the first two are very short, and they're about one man. Paul is writing about Luke. And in Luke 4 and verse 14, the first part, he says this, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Very short, and he goes on to talk about some others. And then in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, the first part. Now, the interesting thing here is that Paul's now at the end of his life. His time is nearly over. Remember, he's already said in this chapter, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. He's done. He knows that. And yet, who's there? Luke alone is with me. Remember how the previous verse had started? For demons, in love with this present world, has deserted or forsaken me. The other two he mentions there, they seem to be out working. But Luke was still there. And that's the thing about Luke. Luke is always there. When we see the relationship that he had with Paul, Luke is present. And unless Paul had specifically sent him off to help brethren somewhere else or do something, Luke could be counted on. He will be there. And I want to tell you something that I know you know as well as I do. Some of you know this better than I do. Because you've experienced more heartache and hardship in your life. Presence alone can be great encouragement. There are times when a Christian is going through something, something devastating. And we might go and we might sit with them and we might speak with them and we might hug them and say something in their ear, something that we hope is encouraging and helps to lift them up. But most of the time, they won't remember a word that we say in those particular situations. But do you know what is remembered? He or she was there. And there's something wonderfully comforting in that. Wonderfully encouraging. I told you we'd come back to this point. You know what I can count on? I can count on you being there. Because you always are. And the faith that demonstrates, the faith in God, and the love it demonstrates in Him and in your brethren, it's wonderfully encouraging. It's wonderfully comforting. I thank you for that. That's what our faith can do for others. Jesus, talking through John, speaks to another congregation. This is Smyrna. In Revelation 2, 9 and 10, He says this, "I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And the slanders of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." What Jesus is saying there is that some of this persecution will result in your death. It will go all the way to that extreme. And yet, He is saying to them, do not fear what you are about to suffer. How are you not supposed to fear that when you know that it's coming? Well, can I say this? One of the ways was that they weren't going to be suffering it alone. They were together. They were united. They were shoulder to shoulder, and they would be that way throughout this. And now perhaps the time will come. We don't always have to see the signs that things can happen quickly in this life. And perhaps the time will come when right here in Lexington, Kentucky, this sort of thing happens within the church. And we find ourselves being persecuted even up to the point of death. And there will be some anxiety should that situation arise here. And I think the fear He's talking about here is the crippling kind of fear that will keep you from doing what you ought to do. There will be anxiety and there will be fear if those times come. But the thing that will keep it from becoming overwhelming in part is this. I know if it happens, I won't face it alone. And I know you know that as well. Because I could be frightened if that door is busted down and here they come marching in. I could be frightened by that, but I'm going to look over. There's Brother Ralph. He's going to be right there with me. Maybe Brother Ralph feels the same thing. Oh no, here they come, but then he looks over and there's Sister Shirley. And maybe she's thinking the same thing. Well, now what are we going to do? Here they come, and she looks over and there's Brother Matt. You just go right down this list. And we will be here. We will be united. We will be together. We will stand for the Lord. And we will be faithful unto death. And if that situation did arise and they took my life away from me, I know I'm going to see you again in just a second. Because you're right behind me. So those brethren there in Smyrna, they were together. They were committed. In the face of great evil, and just imagine the comfort and the encouragement that gave. That's what our faith can do for one another. And I want to consider one more example this morning, and it comes from the life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 6 through it, I actually believe in the outline, if you had it, I put Mark here. I apologize for that. This is Matthew.
Matthew chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, and then verse 10. We're dealing with that centurion here. That centurion comes and he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said that he, being Jesus, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Skipping down to verse 10. The centurion would go on, he would say some more things there, demonstrating great faith. And verse 10 says this, "When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now I want you to think about what Jesus faced as he went throughout his ministry here upon earth. He was surrounded daily by great unbelief and by weak faith. He was surrounded by those who saw his miracles and yet because of prejudice, because of wicked hearts, and because of pride, refused to accept them and refused to see in them the proof that was there, the evidence that was there. And they wouldn't listen to what he taught. And don't we find examples, beloved, in Scripture where we see frustration coming from Jesus? We see times when he marveled at unbelief. But here he's marveling at belief. Now here's the difference between us and Jesus. Our Lord never reached a point where he was ready to throw up his hands and give up. Christians have gotten to that point. Jesus never did. But don't think for a moment that our Lord, who came here to save man from his sins, who came here to produce faith in the hearts of man, don't think for a moment when he saw great faith, he wasn't encouraged by it and uplifted. He was there with this centurion. Your faith can do that. As I said, all Christians go through things. All Christians experience things. We don't always know what everybody is experiencing, but sometimes we let each other know, and we should do that far more often than we do. But all Christians experience things. And when I look out and I see you and I see that you're coming through something, some hardship, perhaps you're coming through some crisis of faith, but you do come through stronger than when you went in, I want to tell you, you uplift me. I want to tell you, you encourage me. And your faith is a comfort to me. It truly is. That's what we can do for one another. Yes, our faith can do so much for us personally, and it should. But we ask the question, what can our faith do for each other? As it turns out, it can do a great deal. So let's think about that as we strive to be faithful as we go through this life. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have the opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. I pray that if you truly believe, you will repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be baptized, having your sins washed clean from your soul and rising up out of that water in the likeness of our Lord's resurrection. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as we gather these 10 seconds.